better.
It's going well tonight. So the last minute change in the reading from what was printed in the order of service to what Roy read for us is due to the fact that there are two sets of information on our system. And I looked at one, and Paul looked at the other. And so I had prepared a sermon, or I had prepared some thoughts on the passage that Roy read for us. It's a passage that comes after the events of Easter morning. Christ has risen. The empty tomb has been seen. Mary has spoken with Jesus, first thinking him to be a gardener and then realizing, no, this is my friend, Jesus, and he's not dead anymore. In the passage that Roy just read to us, Jesus now appears to his disciples. It's the evening of that same morning, as we here meet in the evening of Easter Day. Throughout the last 2.5 years or so that I've been preaching here at Palmerston Place, I've spoken a lot about mission. We've recently concluded a series of sermons in the morning on the five marks of mission. All about things about how we have to get out there into the world to tell people about God. And you'd think on an Easter day that, because Easter is what our religion is all about, what our faith is all about, that would be the focus of what I wanted to say this evening. But it's not. What I want you to notice instead is in the passage which was read to us, what are the first things Jesus says to his disciples? The people who a week before had joined Jesus as he rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, being hailed as a king of the Jews. And then their world had fallen apart because Jesus, the man they thought was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, the Messiah that they were expecting, had been horrifically, brutally executed on a cross. It's a hugely difficult thing for them to have to deal with. And Jesus' first words to them, when he's come back from the dead, which again is a pretty startling thing to happen, are, "Peace be with you." It's so important that he repeats it again in verse 21, and after the passage we read tonight, again in verse 26. Before Jesus does anything else, he begins by giving his peace. Now, giving peace is quite a typical Jewish greeting. Indeed, it's still in use today. But in the context of Jesus using it here, it means so much more. We've already seen that disciples feel afraid. Indeed, this is why they're hiding in the room. They're confused. They're afraid of the people who killed Jesus. I think Jesus is doing far more than simply giving them the standard greeting of peace. Before Jesus died on the cross, he'd promised his followers peace several times. In John chapter 14, we can read Jesus saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Again in John chapter 16, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And now that Jesus has risen, the first word out of his mouth to his followers, repeated three times, those first words are, "Peace to you." The word peace is shalom, the all-embracing term used to mark unqualified well-being. An unqualified well-being that should be a character of the people of God once God's perfect kingdom has dawned. It's the essence of the blessings that the kingdom of God brings, and it's the counterpart to Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished." There's nothing left to do. You have peace. And with Christ, we can have peace in so many different dimensions. Peace between us and the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. We can be a friend of God in peace. There can be peace between us and others who are followers of Christ. There can be peace in our own souls. The fact that we no longer have to deal with guilty consciences. And of course, there is the hope of peace in the whole world, that one day Christ's peace will rule the whole world. It's such an important idea, indeed, that every greeting by the Apostle Paul in his letters includes the word peace. The heart of Jesus is a heart to give his peace. And I want you to think about that for a moment. You know the feeling that you might get when you aren't right with someone, when you're not at peace in your relationship because you've fallen out or you've misunderstood each other or something has gone wrong and you're not at peace. You're unsettled. Indeed, it can drive you crazy because there's something unresolved there. And until you get that resolution, that unsettled thing, it can eat at you. And when things are unsettled, the human response might be to try and seek out revenge or to get one up on someone. But these things don't actually ease you. They just further fuel fires of discontent. What you need is peace, an actual resolution in all your relationships. Now imagine that sort of tension, that disconnect, that unsettling nature. Imagine that existing between you and God. Sadly, that discontent, that disconnect between us and God is our natural state because we're born imperfect, wanting to run our own lives our own way rather than God's way. Our natural condition is one of thinking we know better than God. At its most basic level, that is what you call sin, not behaving according to the will of God. And that self-focus rather than God-focus is what has destroyed our relationship with God. But then Jesus shows up, having completed the work that God gave him to do. And he declares peace in an anxious world, in an anxious church, with all that's going on. Jesus shows up and he grants us peace, a well-being that isn't dependent on the circumstances around us. He gives us peace with God. And this peace spreads throughout our entire lives, no matter how bad things are going. How do you get this peace? You simply receive it. It's a gift from Jesus. It's offered to us for free. You just need to accept it. The late Reverend John Stott said in relation to this free gift that we learn then that the church's very first need, before it can begin to engage in mission, is an experience, an assurance of Christ's peace. Peace of conscience through his death that banishes sin. Peace of mind through his resurrection that banishes doubt. Once we are glad that we have seen the Lord, and once we have clearly recognized him as our crucified and risen Savior, then nothing and no one will be able to silence us, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter your worries personally about the world, about conflict and war, famine and poverty. Whatever that disconnect, that unsettling thing is in your heart, the risen Jesus should bring peace to our troubled hearts. My prayer for us this evening is what the Apostle Paul prayed and is recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. In the middle of difficult circumstances, Jesus has a heart to bring us peace. The risen Christ brings us peace. Don't neglect that peace. Don't live your life your own way, getting stressed needlessly, getting caught up in your own life, getting caught up in your own worries. Always remember that you have peace from Christ. Try to take a step back and reconnect with that peace this evening, throughout the week, and rejoice in the joy that that gives you. Amen.
Thanks, Roy. Thankfully, that was the verse that I thought you were going to read tonight, so that's a good start. I'm going to start tonight reading a poem. It's called Blessing for Peace, and it's by a poet called Christie Evangeline. I hope that the darkest nights of your soul give way to the glorious days of your spirit. I hope that through the shadows of those hard eclipses or of solitary evenings, a new life is born and a change is set forth. I hope that you grant yourself the celestial passport your spirit has been yearning for as you sweep into the deepest valleys of your soul, so you can gather the strength to soar to the highest mountain peaks, breathing in the angelic essence of you, fully, unashamedly, and unconditionally. I hope that you find the heart of your heart in every flower, every meadow, every delight that your eyes can truly see, for it is within that beauty that your spirit lives, a conscious connection, a godly reflection of all natural, ethereal fountains and springs. I hope that you can see beyond the clouds to the sunlight that is waiting at its peak to show a way through. Remember, the blanket of sky that keeps you warm at night is of a silver, shimmering, starry view. It is where you are held, always loved, and at peace, a lustrous artwork of angels to whisper their magic as your heart speaks. So, reflecting on Paul's verse in Romans, we could go through it line by line, doing what we call exegesis and tweaking out its theological significance. But it's Easter Sunday, and I think we should be engaging with the happiness underlying these verses, which is why I started with a joyful poem. After all, Paul here is proclaiming a really joyful message. And the reason we are looking at these verses is to try to understand more deeply what has happened today. It's almost too easy to feel superficially happy at Easter because we're coming into spring. We know that from today, the mornings will be brighter and perhaps the weather might even pick up. But we as Christians have a much more profound source of our happiness. Like chocolate, though I do, it's not that which is making me feel so very happy today. Have you ever wished that you could start over with your life? This passage from Paul tells us that Easter has allowed us to do just that. Hear the good news. Through our unity with Christ, we are not the same people we used to be. We are new and alive because of Christ's resurrection. As it says slightly earlier in that chapter from Romans, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And this new life what Jesus did on Easter Sunday is set free. The poem I just read is about that new life which we are now living. As the poem says, the darkest nights of our souls have given way to the glorious days of our spirit. To be alive in God is to be surrounded by Christ and to be what God says that we are, truly alive in him. When she was young, Victoria, the future queen, was shielded from the fact of who she was, shielded from the fact of her that she would one day be the queen, because the people were frightened that the knowledge of that would spoil her. When her teacher
finally let her discover for herself that she would one day rule as a queen, Victoria's response was, "Then I will be good." From that point onward, her life was fully controlled by her future position. She would be a queen, so she acted as a queen should. This is what we should be doing in today, in this new life that we now have. Paul isn't saying that we need to deny reality by going around thinking positive thoughts. He's not, and this won't surprise you to hear about Paul, he's not a cheerful self-help guru just saying, visualize yourself in a new way and then you'll act that way. Rather, he's saying, this is the fact of who God has made you in Christ. This is the fact of who God has made you in Christ. Think on that truth. The message from today is that we have a resurrection life. That gives us a new way of relating to the world and a new way of relating to each other. The old has gone and the new has come. And because of that, we now relate to the world differently. We relate to one another differently, and we relate to our parish differently. To live with Christ means that we must always be governed by the same principles that governed Jesus' interaction with the world. We need to bring that into our engagement with the world, into our engagement with the wider community and the people we meet every day. Like Christ, we need to be motivated by kindness. Like Christ, we need to be motivated by hospitality and the welcome of others. Like Christ, above all, we are called to be motivated by love and by compassion. As individuals and as a church, the body of our brokenness has been destroyed. We are to be known as a people, as a community, living out the likeness of Christ in all our social interactions, showing kindness, hospitality, and compassion and love. And once we truly grasp that, once we truly grasp the truth of this mission-shaped life to which we are called, there will be no turning back for us, just as there was no turning back for the resurrected Christ. As Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. His death, he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God." And there's no turning back for Jesus Christ. He died and he was raised to a new life, and he cannot go back into death again. Likewise, we at Gorgie and Palmerston Place Church, we have died with Christ, and we have been raised to a new life with him, and there is no going back. We will move forward together to walk our new life together and to pursue the mission which God has called for us. When we think about this, we need to ask today as a church, what do we need to die to? Think about that for a second. As a church, what do we need to do in order to be alive to God? As a church, how can we best reflect that new life in our parish? As a church, how can we best help others to experience their own new life with God? Paul is absolutely clear in this passage. We stand in a new truth together. The old has gone, the new has come. As individuals and as a church, we have a responsibility to respond to the new truth in which we stand by transforming the way we relate to others, the way in which we relate to the world. And the more we consider ourselves dead to our past lives and alive to God, the more we will transform our community and our world will be transformed too. Alleluia.